Concordia Theological Seminary presents Eschatology and Lectionary, a paper presented on January 19, 2000 by Dr. Douglas L. Judish at the 15th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology held at Concordia Theological Seminary.
He is well and widely known throughout the Missouri Synod from his years of teaching at the seminary, for his many and varied publications, including his latest article on Jonah in the CTQ, for his theological acumen, for the breadth of his knowledge, for his expertise on Scotland, and for his unique attire. Dr. Judish will be speaking on the topic Eschatology and Lectionary. Please join with me in welcoming Dr. Judish.
I shall be trying to complete whatever words I have to communicate in plenty of time for you to reach the chapel, and so I'll try to redeem the time that remains to me, but I don't think it will be very radical. Actually, a year ago in this forum, I dedicated my address to a defense of the traditional lectionary of the Lutheran Church, which is to say the historic lectionary of Western Christendom, appealing to Holy Scripture itself and to the Lutheran symbols. In terms of the Norma Normata, I appealed above all to Article 24 of the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, Servantur usitatae ceremoniae publicae ordo lectionum orationum vestitus et alia similia, to use my own translation, the traditional public ceremonies are preserved, the series of readings, the series of prayers, vestments, and other like things. And we reiterate in the same article that those readings and collects formerly spoken in Latin are retained among us in the masses conducted on Sundays and festivals of biblical origin, excepting, of course, any collects requiring purification. Apud nos retineri latinas lectiones atque orationes. There are, to be sure, two small ways in which one could possibly argue that the traditional lectionary of the Lutheran Church diverges from the historic lectionary of Western Christendom. The first case would be the observance of the Festival of the Transfiguration on the final Sunday of Epiphany Tide, and the second case would be the eschatological propers assigned to the final Sundays of the ecclesiastical year. The first case can be explained much more easily than the second. The transfiguration of our Lord is the most dramatic manifestation of his being God in human flesh already during his state of humiliation. And so it provides a logical climax to the season of the Epiphany. In this case, the propers which already were in use were simply transferred to a more prominent place in the ecclesiastical year. There was indeed no suppression of a continued commemoration of the Transfiguration as theretofore on August 6th, although, of course, the demands on the farmers of the church would be much more distracting at that time than during the initial months of the year. The move, then, of the Feast of the Transfiguration, so innate to the year of grace already inherited, was received from the blessed reformer magno consensu by the true visible church as contributing to peace and good order in the Church, for it served to promote the pure doctrine of God in specific regard to the genus majestaticum of the attributes of our Lord, which was then and still is denied by so many in the external Church. An explanation of the second difference between the traditional lectionary of the Lutheran Church and its predecessors in Western Christendom involving the eschatological propers of the final Sundays of the ecclesiastical year is a much more complicated undertaking. The date of Easter, as you know, is defined in Western Christendom as the Sunday which follows the full moon, which occurs on or next after the vernal equinox. The celebration, therefore, of the resurrection of our Lord can fall as early as March 22nd or as late as April 25th, a difference of more than a month. The number of Sundays, in consequence, which follow Easter in the remaining course of the year can potentially vary by as many as five. If, therefore, an Advent of 4 weeks precedes Christmas, as has come to obtain in the traditional ecclesiastical year, there could theoretically be as few as 23 Sundays following Pentecost, or as many as 28. Or to say the same thing in other words, as few as 22 Sundays following the Feast of the Holy Trinity on the octave of Pentecost, or as many as 27 such Sundays. The Lutheran hymnal at least places this stipulation beneath the heading the 22nd Sunday after Trinity, the introit and collect for the 23rd Sunday after Trinity, and the epistle, gradual, and gospel for the 27th Sunday after Trinity shall be used on the last Sunday after Trinity in each year. Confessional Lutherans have traditionally divided the many weeks of the season of the Blessed Trinity into 4 or 5 cycles of weeks. If one speaks of 4 cycles, as I think most Lutherans have, then these would be Whitsuntide, Sinjuntide, Michaeltide, and the remaining weeks of the ecclesiastical year. Some divide the long sequence of weeks in Sinjuntide into 2 cycles, a division which can be supported, indeed, on both internal and external grounds. I myself have no problem with this partition, so long as the nomenclature remained consistent with the general usage of the ecclesiastical calendar in the Lutheran Church. No specific name, at any rate, has as yet, so far as I am aware, been commonly assigned to the cycle of weeks proceeding from the 24th Sunday to the 27th Sunday after the festival of the Holy Trinity. These final weeks could quite aptly be called All Saints' Tide by virtue of the connection which Lutherans, beginning with the Blessed Reformer himself, have traditionally seen between them and the Feast of All Saints. They could, on the other hand, by virtue of the readings assigned to these Sundays in the traditional lectionary of the Lutheran Church, be accorded the name of End Tide or End Time, as some indeed have begun to call them. The most official use of this latter designation, to my knowledge, occurs in the new hymnal of the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod. The medieval lectionary inherited by the Lutheran Church appointed no propers to any Sunday exceeding the number of 25 weeks following Pentecost, or in other words, 24 weeks following the Feast of the Holy Trinity. In the reign, indeed, of Pepin III as King of Franks in the middle of the 8th century, there were no propers appointed to any Sunday exceeding the number of 24 kings after the octave of Pentecost, 24 weeks after the octave of Pentecost. The Gospels, we may note, of the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th Sundays after the octave of Whitsunday emanated from the 18th, 22nd, and 9th chapters of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. These Gospels, then, are precisely the same as those assigned to these Sundays in the standard historical series of the Western Church, which was solidified in the reign of the Emperor Charlemagne. As you will recognize, unless your minds have been hopelessly befuddled by the maze of modern lectionaries, these Gospels are exactly the same as the Gospels appointed to the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th Sundays after the Feast of the Holy Trinity in the traditional usage of the Lutheran Church, which has been relayed to us in English in the Lutheran hymnal and in Spanish in Culto Cristiano. I was hoping, indeed, that the YK2 problem would cause a worldwide breakdown of computers in order to stop the generation of new liturgies and lectionaries where we have them. But they do continue to be produced. Divergences, to be sure, which were legislated in the Roman Church following the Reformation, resulted in dragging Matthew 9 back to the 23rd Sunday after Pentecost in the Tridentine Missal, and its combination there with the antiphon, introit, gradual, and epistle, which should rightly be conjoined with the Gospel from Matthew 22 on the Sunday of the Denarius, or the 24th Sunday after Pentecost. These are the propers correctly assigned by the Lutheran hymnal to the 23rd Sunday after Trinity Mass. And this is just one indication of the way in which the Lutheran Church, and I think we should emphasize this point, that the Lutheran Church has preserved the ancient tradition of the Western Church more carefully than any other communion, including the Church of Rome herself, even before the Second Vatican Council. The 22nd and 23rd Sundays after the Feast of the Holy Trinity are, or as I should call them, the Sunday of the Unforgiving Servant and the Sunday of the Denarius, respectively, are clearly still parts of the third cycle of the long season of the Blessed Trinity, which may be called Michaeltide by virtue of its connection with the festival of Saint Michael and All Angels. The epistles, to be sure, which have been read from long ago on these days, do provide an orderly progress to the Sundays still ahead. Thus, the reading from the first chapter of Philippians on the 22nd Sunday after Trinity Mass sounds an eschatological note, although quietly. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. On the ensuing Sunday, however, in the concluding words of the third chapter of Philippians, the apostle leads us to the very threshold of the hallway which is soon to be entered. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. It is one of the glorious things of the traditional series of Gospels and Epistles, and indeed of introits and graduals, that there is this continual preparation and reaffirmation being made in preceding or succeeding Sundays of the main themes of a given Sunday in between. The Holy Gospel, nevertheless, as the true hub of the wheel, clearly defines the Sunday of the Unforgiving Servant and the Sunday of the Denarius as still parts of Michaeltide, even as the theme of the semester of the Blessed Trinity as a whole is the Christian life, so the theme of Michaeltide in particular is the opposition to the Christian life. The purpose of the cycle is to encourage and empower us to resist the three great opponents of the Christian life, the devil, the flesh, and the world. The specific themes of these two Sundays, then, as I should formulate them, are resisting the unloving flesh and resisting the sinful world. But now, on the 25th Sunday after Pentecost, the 24th after Trinity Mass, The Lord has from time immemorial addressed his church in the Holy Gospel from the middle of the ninth chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. The day may well indeed be called from its Gospel the Sunday of the daughter of Jairus. For this pericope opens with an official of the synagogue named Jairus approaching our Lord with these words, "My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live." The Lord Jesus then answers this petition, raising the girl from the dead, after correcting the house full of mourners, "Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth." This gospel then leads the church from a consideration of the opposition to the Christian life to a contemplation of the consummation of the Christian life. By virtue of its gospel, the theme of the week becomes the dormition of the saints. The gospel, in other words, of the 24th Sunday after the Feast of the Holy Trinity, leads the church into the arena of eschatology with reflection on the most recurring feature of eschatology in the midst of the life we now live, which is to say, temporal death. This gospel of our Lord raising the daughter of Jairus is conjoined with propers that deal less directly with the nature of temporal death, but they are nevertheless related to the theme in such a way, once it is established, that they add to the teaching of the Holy Gospel of the day. The medieval missals, which follow the Emperor Charlemagne, supply a Sunday following the Sunday of the daughter of Jairus with a gospel from Matthew 24. Chapters 24 and 25 of the Gospel according to St. Matthew comprise the major discourse which our Lord delivered to his disciples on Tuesday of Holy Week while sitting on the Mount of Olives overlooking the magnificence of the Herodian Temple. The day, therefore, on which our Lord again takes up this discourse in the midst of his church may well be called the Sunday on the Mount of Olives. The Lord, through his words in Matthew 24, draws his church a step or two farther along the eschatological pathway into which he has called her in the ninth chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. For verses 15 to 25 of Matthew 24 are eschatological in two ways. Verses 15 to 22, firstly, describe the devastation of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. And this destruction constitutes the primary historical sign in the whole era of the New Testament of the ultimate judgment which our Lord will visit on unbelief when he returns in glory. Verses 27 to 35, secondly, describe the second coming of our Lord itself. The gospel from Matthew 24, even if somewhat shortened, has been carried over to the traditional lectionary of the Lutheran Church as the gospel of the 25th Sunday after the Feast of the Holy Trinity. There it has been joined with an epistle which is integrally related to the gospel in both thematic and literary terms. The final verses of the fourth chapter of the first epistle of St. Paul to the Thessalonians. Before the Reformation of the Church, if one or more Sundays occurred in a given year, in addition to those already discussed, the final Sundays or the Sundays which intervened between the Sunday of the daughter of Jairus and the Sunday on the Mount of Olives, would then require extra masses of some kind. It is not, however, until the Counter-Reformation that these extra masses were rubrically coupled with the weeks of the season of the Epiphany, which had remained unused in the particular year. In the Tridentine Missal, certainly, any such extra masses necessarily utilize epistles and gospels previously bypassed on the road from the Feast of the Epiphany to Septuagesima. Thus, extra mass, one used only if there were a full 28 Sundays after Pentecost, prescribe the readings proper to the third Sunday after the Epiphany. Extra Mass 4, used already if there were but 25 Sundays after Pentecost, absorbed the readings proper to the sixth Sunday after the Epiphany. The epistle from the first chapter of the first letter to the Thessalonians does indeed conclude on an eschatological note. Ye have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The gospel, however, from the midst of Matthew 13, consists in the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. The introit and gradual, meanwhile, of all four extra masses are simply the introit and gradual proper to the 23rd Sunday after Pentecost. It would, in consequence, be misleading, I am maintaining, to speak of the Lutheran Church as replacing the previous propers of the final Sundays of the ecclesiastical year with its own eschatological propers, as is often said, and is often used to justify more liturgical changes. For the Church of the Reformation only carried to its crowning consummation the process which was already operative in the early Church and continuing still in medieval times. Such was true of the Holy Gospel in the main service and also indeed of the Epistle. The traditional Lutheran lectionary in the first place added only two new Gospels to those already in use on the Lord's Day, and neither of these took the place of any Gospel already fixed to that particular day. Both of these Gospels, indeed, are only extensions of the final Gospel of the year in medieval missals, drawn from Matthew 24, as I have said. For the Gospel of the 26th Sunday after the Feast of the Holy Trinity and the last Sunday of the ecclesiastical year are both drawn from the 25th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, which is to say, still within the boundaries of the discourse which our Lord delivered to his disciples on Tuesday afternoon of Holy Week on the Mount of Olives. In the Lutheran Church, then, verses 31 to 46 of Matthew 25 came to comprise the Gospel of the 26th Sunday after Trinity Mass, when there should be a maximum of such Sundays. The Gospel, however, of the 27th Sunday after Trinity Mass, if there should be so many, or in any case the Gospel of the last Sunday of the ecclesiastical year, came to embrace the first 13 verses of the same 25th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Thus, the Gospel of the potential 26th Sunday after the Feast of the Holy Trinity describes the final judgment as a separation of sheep from goats. The final Gospel, however, of every year of the Church in the grace of her Lord is the parable of the 10 virgins. In a related way, secondly, the traditional Lutheran lectionary added only three new epistles to those already in use on the Lord's Day, and none of those took the place of any reading already fixed to that day. Now, I discuss in my paper these particular epistles, and I also maintain that, like the Gospels, they are really extensions of epistles that were already there. But I don't have time to go through that description. At any rate, as a result of these additions, which were really extensions, distinctive eschatological emphases thereby emerged as the themes of the final four Sundays of the ecclesiastical year. The theme of the 24th Sunday after the Feast of the Holy Trinity is the dormition of the saints, as I have said, the temporal death of believers. The focus of the 25th Sunday, or the Sunday on the Mount of Olives, is the age in which we now live, preceding the end. The concern of the 26th Sunday after Trinity Mass is the final judgment of all men. The theme of the last Sunday of the year of the Church is the second coming of Christ. The central conception of these Sundays are among the most readily apprehensible in the whole season of the Blessed Trinity by virtue of the obvious unity of the various propers appointed to each of them. Oh, I also point out in the material that I had to skip that the Lutheran Church obviously had no interest in a lectio continua, that is to say, a continuous reading in terms of the epistles, but chose epistles that were integrally related to the Gospels where it had the choice. So the addition of the several readings, which we have discussed, was no departure from the historic series of Gospels and epistles in which the Bride of Christ had heard her Lord addressing her from time immemorial in the sacramental liturgy of the Lord's Day. Quite to the contrary, the Church of the Reformation was only carrying to its crowning consummation the process already operative in the early Church and continuing in medieval Church. The Lutheran Church remains more conservative than either the Church of England or the Tridentine Church of Rome in her pious preservation of the liturgical treasure which she has inherited from the ancient Church in the historic lectionary and the additional propers tethered thereto. The process, indeed, by which the additions noted were made in the Lutheran Church were much more like the process by which the lectionary had taken shape in the first place than the path which was followed by the Church of England and the Church of the Counter-Reformation. For the historic series of propers can be traced to no specific mortal, much less to any committee of mortals. The ancient lectionary simply arose from the mists of antiquity as a heavenly heritage bestowed on the Bride of Christ by her divine bridegroom. The Anglican Church and the Papal Church imposed certain alterations on this heritage by decree, suppressing all previous precedents by force of law. The alterations were, to be sure, few in comparison with the abolition of the lectionary by the Reformed, and fewer were made by the Anglicans than by the Papists, but the procedure was essentially the same. The Lutherans, on the other hand, had no overarching governing powers in either church or state to compel such conformity, even if they had wished to do so. The majority, to be sure, of the readings which came to adhere to the final three Sundays of the ecclesiastical year owe the easy acceptance which they received to the postilla of the Blessed Reformer, in which he provided sermons on texts appropriate to the various Sundays of the year, ordinarily the traditional Gospels and Epistles of the day. The general deference to the wisdom of the evangelical doctor was, of course, altogether reasonable, since the true visible church has always placed the Blessed Martin Luther in a different category from any other teacher of the church since the time of the apostles. For he was specially raised up by God as the reformer of the church to restore the pure doctrine of God to the Bride of Christ. Quite instructive, however, is the case of the 27th Sunday after the Feast of the Holy Trinity. The Blessed Reformer himself suggested that the final Sunday of the ecclesiastical year be observed as the Feast of All Saints. And this suggestion was accepted by some of his followers. The proposal and its temporary adoption by some proceed from a connection of the Feast of All Saints with the final weeks of the year, which far transcends the proposal itself. The majority of the Lutheran Church remained with the traditional date of the Feast of All Saints on November 1st, and the minority returned thereto. The integral connection, however, between the festival and the weeks of All Saints tide or end tide in a confessional Lutheran theology remains. For the Gospel of All Saints, in which our Lord pronounces the Beatitudes, speaks, to be sure, of the believers as saints already here in this world, but saints with a heritage awaiting them in heaven and in the resurrection. Notwithstanding, however, the importance of this connection and the importance of the Blessed Reformer himself, the Church was drawn to the parable of the 10 virgins as the most appropriate conclusion to her year in the grace of God. The connection is thus far first found with T.H. Heshusen of Helmstadt in 1580, but the idea may well antedate this time, and certainly the parable soon became the traditional gospel of the Lutheran Church. Wachet auf, wake, awake, composed on its basis by Philip Nicolai in 1599, became the so-called King of Chorales and the incontestable hymn of the week of the last Sunday of the year. The Lutheran Church then was clearly impelled to such results, not by human legislation, but by the ineluctable logic of the historic lectionary, now galvanized to a new life by the evangelical doctrine of the Blessed Reformer. With the Second Vatican Council, of course, the relatively conservative approach of the Tridentine Missal was completely overthrown by the modern Church of Rome. The Ordo Lectionem Missae of three distinct years authorized by Pope Paul VI in 1969 became the basis of the so-called Common Lectionary, which was adopted in slightly differing forms by the Episcopalians and most of the liberal Protestants, including the bodies now amalgamated into the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. More recently, the less liturgical liberal Protestants have taken the lead in developing the revised Common Lectionary of 1992, which has also been accepted by the ELCA. In the meantime, however, even some more conservative bodies, such as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, have accepted lectionaries, whether of 3 years or a single year or both, which diverge considerably from the traditional lectionary of the Lutheran Church. Actually, as you may know, the latest thing is that now being tested in the Missouri Synod are two new lectionaries, a new 3-year lectionary and a new 1-year lectionary, which, mirabile dictu, is supposed to be the actual old historic lectionary. Actually, I didn't think that the historic lectionary needed testing. I thought it had been tested for 1,000 years or two. But of course, the Old Testament readings are not part of the historic lectionary. At any rate, there are these divergences between the lectionaries which have been accepted into the Missouri Synod, for example, in Lutheran worship, from the traditional series. One such divergence is the acceptance, whether explicitly or implicitly, of the Feast of Christ the King as the final Sunday of the ecclesiastical year. I don't have time to discuss it. This feast was only invented by the Pope Pius XI in the year 1925 as a rival to Reformation Day, when in places where Lutheranism was strong, of course by 1969 Lutheranism was weak enough any place that the Pope could decide to move Christ the King feast to the last Sunday of the church year. And indeed, the Lutherans proved themselves spineless enough to accept the Feast of Christ the King subsequently from the Pope. But another of the divergencies, which perhaps I have time on which to touch, new lectionaries, as in Lutheran worship, from the traditional lectionary of the Lutheran Church, is an emphasis on eschatology, which is an emphasis, let me state, an emphasis on eschatology, which is new to Lutheranism. For although propers came to adhere to all the potential Sundays in the traditional year of the Lutheran Church, the intention was never to observe all the Sundays in N-tide every year, which perhaps explains the lack of an agreed name of this final cycle of weeks in the season of the Blessed Trinity. I have mentioned before the rubric in the Lutheran hymnal that the last Sunday of the church year will use the the collect and introit of the 23rd Sunday after Trinity and the remaining propers of the 27th, so that one can skip all the way, theoretically, from the 22nd to the 27th Sunday after the Trinity. There would then be at least one eschatological Sunday in every year, and usually a second. The occurrence of all the Sundays with eschatological themes, however, would be quite rare. This plan was fully in accord with the confessional Lutheran approach to eschatology, shared perhaps by other confessional churches, as opposed to the more enthusiastic variety of the Reformed who command such attention in this country. For the eschatology of the Lutheran Church is very simple and very subordinate to articles of more pivotal importance. The Lutheran confessions are, of course, quite innocent of such complications as realized eschatology and proleptic eschatology, since these conceptions had not, after all, been invented as yet. But the aspect of eschatology to which the Lutheran tradition gives by far the most attention is its most recurring expression, as previously stated, in the life which we now live, which is to say temporal death, and integrally related therewith, the status intermedius. The second coming of Christ, on the other hand, is simply the necessary logical outcome of the first coming. Everything has already been decided in the first coming by means of the saving work of Christ Jesus, to which we are summoned back week after week in the liturgy. Not so much can or need be said about the second coming. The main warning is that we must always be ready for the return of Christ, and the main consolation is that we are always ready by faith in the saving events of the first coming of Christ. The Lutheran Church certainly spends no time looking for signs of the end. All the signs have already been fulfilled long ago, almost all of them indeed already in the first century, including above all the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Modern scholars, to be sure, often accuse the Church of the Reformation of being insufficiently eschatological. They see, for example, the primary reference of the second petition of the Lord's Prayer as the parousia. The Small Catechism, on the other hand, the most widely used of the Lutheran symbols, explains that we pray in this petition that the kingdom of God may come among us also, which is done when our Heavenly Father gives us his Holy Spirit, so that by his grace we believe his holy word and lead a godly life here in time and hereafter in eternity. The prime doctor of the Church, likewise, in his exegesis of Holy Scripture, consistently inclines to take a prophecy as having already been fulfilled in history, unless the eschatological reference is obvious. The Church of the Reformation and the Blessed Reformer are simply more attuned to the voice of the divine word than are the modern scholars and the Keliasts, both old and new. The new lectionaries, on the other hand, place an emphasis on the second coming which is disproportional to its traditional place in Lutheran doctrine and practice. This excess occurs not only in the 3 years of the ecumenical lectionaries, but also in the series of but 1 year in Lutheran worship. For eschatological propers are assigned to be read every year, not only on the last Sunday in the church year, but also on the so-called second last and third last Sundays in the church year. This tendency, indeed, is exacerbated by the desire of modern liturgiologists to increase the eschatological contents of Advent. The traditional Adventide, as appears already from the Moorbach lectionary of the 8th century, has but one Sunday devoted to the second coming of our Lord, namely the second Sunday in Advent. The first gospel listed in Lutheran worship in every year of the triennial lectionary simply recapitulates the new Roman Ordo by returning to the little apocalypse on the Mount of Olives. We find, on the other hand, in the traditional lectionary of the Lutheran Church, the analogia fidei, the analogy of faith, or the proportion of the faith. We find in the traditional series of readings an approach to eschatology and to every other article of the Christian faith which is proportionate to its place in Holy Scripture itself, and so in confessional Lutheranism. Once again, do we observe that the Lutheran Church was impelled to such an end by no human powers of church or state, but rather by the ineluctable logic of the inherited lectionary, which was now galvanized to a new life by the evangelical doctrine of the Blessed Reformer. Thank you.
This concludes the symposium paper. Additional tapes from Symposia 2000 may be ordered by contacting Concordia Seminary Bookstore at Concordia Seminary Bookstore, 6600 North Clinton Street, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 46825, telephone number 219-452-2160. Jesus.